You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
Up to this point in the Bible, we're in the seventh book of the Bible. God has created all things and ordered all things, but people, in response to God's blessing, rebel against Him, and they do whatever they want. And so we even see at the very end of the book of Judges, the very last verse is this powerful statement that in those days, people did what was right in their own eyes. And so that rebellion leads to all sorts of destruction. And then the next story we find in the book of Exodus, and that God delivers His people in spite of their rebellion and sets them free and gives them a promised land. And the book of Joshua, immediately preceding this book, is the story of those people receiving God's promised land and then beginning to live in it. And Judges is the next generation of people who receive this blessing of God's promise. They receive the inheritance. And so the book of Judges is a picture of what it looks like to inhabit the land, to live amongst idols. In fact, we find here that the people living in the land of Canaan, amongst what we'll see here, the Midianites, the Amalekites, are meant to be a picture of what the destruction of God's enemies ought to look like in His coming kingdom. That in the end, God will secure an inheritance for His people, and the judgment that we rightly deserve will fall upon God's enemies, and we will, by His grace, receive an inheritance we don't deserve by means of being adopted into a family we could never rightfully be born into. But by the power of the Spirit, we become His people, celebrating, living amongst idols as we annihilate in our own lives the way that God has annihilated every hint of evil in the world. So I'm going to begin reading in Judges chapter 6, verse 33. We're going to pick up there where we left off, and we're going to read the entirety of chapter 7. Now, I'll warn you, I'm losing my voice, and so this may just be a really short sermon. Let's be honest, we doubt that. But if I'm going to lose my voice and use it up, this might be the best way to do it. So, you ready? Here we go, verse 33. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and the sound of the trumpet, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he arose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew their trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. I want you to see here that God is on a mission to introduce himself to the world, to reveal himself to the world. And the way that he is revealing himself is inviting a special glory that belongs for those who are weak and helpless in order to demonstrate just how powerful and gracious he is. God is on a mission for his glory in the world. From the beginning of the Bible, when he reveals himself by creating a beautiful, orderly creation, to the way that he reconciles and restores the people whose first response to such a beauty is to rebel against him. So much so that when you think this is where God is surely going to give up on us, he comes to be with us and for us in Jesus. And the glory he offers and introduces himself with is a glory not for the strong, not for the equipped, but for the weak and for the helpless and the fearful. Why? So that he can show his own power and his own graciousness. So I want to walk through this chunk of text beginning in verse 33 of chapter 6, where we are introduced to the next judge in the book of Judges. Now remember, the word judge is better translated for us, the book leader, savior, deliverer. And they're imperfect, broken heroes. And up to this point, we've been introduced to some pretty powerful, amazing heroes, right? We met Othniel, this mighty, powerful warrior. And then we met, immediately following that, we met Ehud, who was kind of a sneaky, left-handed warrior, right? And then we met Shamgar, who killed a bunch of people with basically a cattle prod. And then we're introduced to Deborah, who was strong in God's word, right? And then now, maybe if you're coming up to this part of the story and you've heard these mighty stories of valor and courage and fearlessness, and you find yourself going like, well, how can I relate to that? How on earth could I be like these courageous and bold people? And the author of Judges is like, I knew you'd think that. Now let me introduce you to Gideon. And so last chapter we saw the Lord coming to Gideon and calling him out of hiding and ironically saying, you mighty man of valor, even though he was hiding. And he calls him onto this amazing task of leading his people out of the oppression of the Midianites. And so I think we see three different things as we walk through this text. The first thing we'll see is an introduction to thinking about obedience to the will of God. The second thing we'll see immediately following that, like as God meets with, I'm going to get Midian and Gideon mixed up more than once. Just brace yourself. Show me the grace and you know what I meant. So when I say, you know, Gideon defeated the Midianites or Midian defeated the Gideonites, you know what I meant. And so God meets with Gideon and grants him this great courage in spite of his own fear and weakness. And then the third thing we see at the very end was this mass recruitment where he has a message, a mission now to invite others onto this victorious charge. Now remember, the picture here we see is of what we ought to look like living amongst idols. And so the first thing we see here, we're introduced to Gideon being commanded to do something and yet demanding a sign that in fact this was going to be successful. Beginning in verse 33, I started reading, right? The Midianites and the Amalekites, that's the people that are like locusts. They're so many in number, they've gathered together. In fact, we find out they have so many camels, no one could count. They stopped counting, they have so many. And then we see Gideon up with his, apparently calls out, blows the trumpet, sends out messengers to come, and he gets evidently something like 33,000 men. 32,000 men. Never do math out loud. You see that in verse 3, right? There are 22,000 people returned, they went home, and they were left with 10,000. So total 32,000. And so they're sitting there, and there's this massive army like locusts. And what you see in verse 36 is Gideon's doubt of God's command. Now, I want to begin to reflect on this and give you a crash course on understanding and implementing the will of God. Because what we find here is that Gideon isn't sure, and so he's looking for a sign to know that whatever he's about to do is in fact what God is going to use to grant him success and deliver his people, because he doesn't really believe it. And so he resorts to some sort of kind of paganism, essentially. I want you to even see in the text why we know this. Look beginning in verse 33, right? All these people are gathered up and they're ready and they're encamped in a person and a particular place. In verse 34, but the spirit of, now depending on your translation, you'll have something interesting here. You should have the word Lord in lowercase or uppercase, all caps, right? Small caps, in some form or fashion, it will have the word Lord. And that is to identify what we call the tetragrammaton, that is the ineffable name of God, the God that is, Yahweh. And so you see the name of the Lord here, right? The Spirit of the Lord is clothing Gideon. But notice what happens in verse 36. When Gideon demands a sign, look at the word that changes. Verse 36, then Gideon said to God. Did you catch that? Now that word is the word Elohim, the word God that even the pagans would have used to describe God. Now, sometimes it's used interchangeably, but there seems to be something going on here because notice, as soon as he hears this, you know, gets this sign and affirmation, look what happens in verse 2, the crux of the entire passage. Then what? The Lord. So now we're back into the ineffable name of God. And so Gideon seeking a sign is more a practice of paganism and doubt and disobedience than it is of faith and confidence in God's promises. So let me give you a crash course, because I know many of you come into this room and you're wondering, what do I do next? Is there a plan for me? Why am I here? Is there any purpose in all this chaos and madness? And the Bible lays out for us what I'll call just simply like a threefold plan for understanding the will of God in our lives. The first tier is this. We know God's word, we know God's will through his word. We know God's will through his word. If you ever want to know what God's will is for your life, it's right here. So the first thing you want to dispel is this myth that like God has a plan and he somehow kept the key ingredients away from you. It's this secret. Now the Bible describes to us what we would call kind of a twofold vision of God's will. God's decree is revealed will in his scripture, and then God's secret will, the mysteries of God that we could never get access to. But we're not called ever in the Bible to know or understand or have access to God's mysterious or secret will. That's up to God. It's his plan, not ours. But instead, we're meant to respond to God's revealed will, the scripture. That's the first thing we seek out, God's word. Notice where you see this in the text. Even Gideon admits in the little passage from 36 through 40, hey, then I will know if you do this thing that you will save me by my hand in verse 37, what? As you have said. Did you catch that? The biggest problem that Gideon faced wasn't understanding, discerning, or knowing the will of God. It was obeying it. And here's what I want to lay out for you. God's will is not about discovery as much as it is about obedience. Sum up God's will for your life right here now. You got a question? Why am I here? Why are we talking about this? What's God's plan for my life? It's very simple. God's will for your life is obedience. God's will for your life is not to discover something that he hasn't shown you. It's to respond in repentance, faith, and obedience to what he has. This will help you so much. I have never met any person who struggled to discern the mysterious secret will of God who wasn't also struggling in obeying the revealed will of God. Never seen it. God's word is first. I mean, think about it this way, because this passage is often pulled out of context and it's used as a way to somehow like, you can hear this in, you know, Christianized church circles where like, oh yeah, I'm trying to discover the will of God, right? I'm trying to figure it out, as though God's like up there, out there, and he's like, ha ha ha. Like, I mean, this is not how God works. God doesn't work in secrets. God doesn't work in the dark. He works in the light. And so God reveals himself to us by his word, by his word made flesh, that is Jesus, that we're called to know him, be united to him through it. There's not some secret will out there that you have to find. The way I've heard it said by one of my mentors, if you ever want to hear the audible voice of God, get a friend to read the Bible to you out loud. God's will for you is obedience. It's not hiding from you. And so there's very real, tangible ways that we discern his will. It's through his word. We look to him. Here's the second thing I think you'll find. God's will for your life, the way that he shows us his will, is first through his word, and secondly, is through godly counsel according to his word. And so every single step of the way, every single story, God does not abandon his people, but he always sends what? In this case, a judge, a prophet, a priest, right? God's word keeps coming through godly counsel. Every single time. And then there's a third thing, is God's sovereignty working in the circumstances. And so what we see here is God showing him a sign, did you catch it? Through the circumstances. A wet fleece and dry ground. That wasn't enough. And then it was the wet ground and dry fleece. Now I say that because the Bible unpacks itself to show you God's word reveals his will for us, and then God leaves us with messengers, teachers, intercessors to offer counsel according to his word. And then, if that's not enough, there are circumstances that reveal it. I got to get you to see that in that order, because most of you are so self-centered, you're trying to discern God's will and you have it upside down. You first look at the circumstances, and when the circumstances perplex you, you know what you do? Then you go looking for help. Hey, I've noticed the circumstances is this. What do you think about this? And then last, the last possible thing you might do is you might sit down and do one of these, thumbing through, boom. All right. You know, it's like, rejoice in Jerusalem. I'm supposed to move to Jerusalem. That's God's plan for my life. I was afraid of what I was going to actually find. I don't know. And so look what's happened. I've basically said, the plan and purpose for my life is first and foremost about me. I'm the center, and my circumstances are the most important. How I feel, how I'm responding, how I'm reacting, that's what's most important. And if I'm just not smart enough to discern those, then maybe I'll come use you, I'll call you a friend, and I'll ask you what you think. And if you don't know, then maybe I'll go, oh my goodness, I don't know what to do. Is there some unchangeable, reliable, historical word that might guide me into understanding the nature and the epistemology of all the universe? And you're like, yes. But friend, the first thing you have to do is to repent of seeing it as a last resort. God's will is not about discovery, it's about obedience. Here's the way I would describe it. God's will for the next thing in your life is most likely obedience to the last thing he gave you. I know many of you are like, what do I do next? What do I do next? And I want to tell you, like, hey, how faithful have you been to the last thing God gave you? Jesus says it this way, like, if you're not going to be trustworthy and faithful with a little thing, then no one will entrust you with a grand thing. And we seek God's will first by going to him. Look, you know this, right? Like if you were sitting right now and you were like, I wonder what Jonathan's, like what kind of food Jonathan likes, right? What kind of food does Jonathan like? How narcissistic would you have to be to try to figure out what kind of food I like by first starting with, what are the foods that I like? Well, I like these foods. And then maybe project it onto me. Or maybe you're like, I wonder what food he likes. And then you just look around and you look for the most convenient option around us. I wonder if it's one of these things that are convenient or close to me. How narcissistic and self-absorbed would you have to be to try to discern what I desire by looking into your own self? Wouldn't you at some point go, hey, what are you like? Friend, that's what we often do with God's plan for our life. Out of laziness or self-absorption, we look around at the circumstances and we say, well, this is what's convenient, and these are the people that approve of me when I do what's convenient. It must be God's will. And all you've done is projected your own laziness of what you see around you onto the ineffable, infinite, and perfect will of God. Don't miss this. God is calling us to something, and it's likely God's will for your next steps. I could be wrong. But I think you might be a sinner in this room. And it might be that God's will for the next steps in your life are to repent of the last ones. Because until you do, I mean, how presumptuous are we, right? Look, this is happening in my house right now, right? I encourage you, come over to my house. Actually, don't. We don't have a railing on our stairs or kind of the balcony area yet. I say don't, not because I don't love you, because the book of Deuteronomy says if someone falls off your roof because you don't have a guardrail or a handrail on your roof, then their blood guilt is on your hands. So I don't really need that in my life right now. But I'm really good at starting projects, not very good at finishing them. So if you come to my house, you'll immediately walk in and go like, that's yep. How silly would it be of me to be standing in my house with, you know, a dangerous thing that people could fall off of, right? Unfinished products or projects, and then me look at you and go like, I just don't know what to do next. I just don't know what to do. And any good and godly counsel will look at your life, hopefully like a good friend in that moment, and go like, have you not looked around? Have you not, is this not obvious to you? Are the unfinished things in your life not blatant to you? And we walk through the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, remember this? And it says very clearly, this is God's will for your life. What? Your sanctification. That is that you are being made holy. What does that mean? That you're chiseling away that which brings about death, mortification of sin, and you're beginning to cultivate and hopefully bear fruit in things that bear life. That is, you're growing in holiness, your sanctification. And if that's not enough, it comes later in 1 Thessalonians. It says, look, this is what I need you to do. Remember this one? I need you to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So if you're in this room and you're like, I don't know what to do. I know what you need to do. You need to rejoice always, right? You need to pray without ceasing. And then you need to give thanks in all circumstances. Notice, God's will for your life is not your next steps. It's how he's shaping you to be like his son. And you can run as far as you want to in any direction, but you won't be able to get away from your own, in this case, for Paul's word to the Thessalonians, your prayerlessness, your ingratitude, I'll make up a word here, your rejoicelessness. So some of you come into this room, and one of the most important things I can tell you is like, you're like, I don't know what to do next. I need to take this job in Minneapolis, or take this job in Omaha, or I need to do this thing, or I need to date this person, or not date this person. Are you giving thanks in all circumstances? Are you prayerfully running to the Lord? Are you rejoicing in no matter what, in spite of all those barriers? No. Then it doesn't matter where you move, what you do, who you date. You will be just as rebellious and disobedient there as you are right where you're sitting. Look, obedience is God's will for your life. And if you're going to be rebellious and disobedient now with what he has given you, then it doesn't matter where you move. It doesn't matter what job you take. If you're a prayerless, like an ungrateful person, then you'll be that wherever you go until you repent. What God has called you to be right here and right now. I promise you, all your ingratitude, all your restlessness, you'll take with you. And so, look, Gideon's problem wasn't that he didn't know God's will. Notice in this passage, God's will is obvious. Gideon's obedience is not. God's will is very obvious. Look, calls him out. You're going to lead my people out from underneath the hand of the oppressive Midianites. Let's do it. And what does he say? I don't know about that. And here's what I would tell you. This is one of the most important things you can see is like, whenever you don't really trust God's word, then here's what I'll tell you. The signs and the circumstances will never be satisfying enough. They never will. There will never be a setup convenient enough. There will never be a plan laid out easy enough. One of the ways you can test whether or not you're trusting his word and godly counsel versus just trusting in your ability to read the circumstances is what I would say is the difference between seeking counsel and approval. This is how you know. If you are humbly seeking God's word, you'll seek counsel. You'll say, hey, I have this big decision to make. Would you come help me? Would you help me see what's going on? I'm not sure what to do. Come guide me through this. But If God and his word aren't Lord in your life and your circumstances are, then you won't seek counsel. You'll seek what I'll just call approval. And you'll get as many sycophants, people who are yes men around you as possible to make you think you're doing the right thing. And the way you will talk about it isn't like to seek counsel, like, hey, I don't know what to do. Will you help me? Which is humble, teachable, right? Fruit of the Holy Spirit. Instead of seeking counsel, you'll just seek approval. You'll say, hey, I've kind of made up my mind on this. What do you think? And there's a difference. What you're saying is, my will is key and God's will is not. And so God's revealed will guides us. You want to know what to do? Start with the Ten Commandments. Repent of any malice, any idolatry, any godlessness, any covetousness. Start here for some of you. Honor your father and your mother. I don't know what the will of God. Honor your father and your mother. What about tomorrow? Yeah, tomorrow also. But there, yes, and then the day after that. You see how clear this is? In fact, here's where we want to have ears to hear the people around us. If we find ourselves saying, hey, I don't know what to do next, that's probably a person confessing that they're not walking according to God's word, and an invitation for you to put your arm around them and then walk together. God's will is for his glory, to repent, to believe, and to go and to tell, to multiply his image through making disciples of the nations. That's God's will. Every single other thing is secondary. It may serve as a mechanism or a tool or a means to fulfill this will, but it is not a replacement for it. And so whatever you've been given, is meant to simply confirm God's word to guide you. The psalmist, this is one of the best things. If you struggle in this area, join me in reading Psalm 119. Got a little chapter after every single letter of the Hebrew Bible. And the whole psalm, the entirety, it's the longest one in the Psalms, is all about what? God's words, his statutes, his principles, his law. And so if you find yourself going, I don't know what to do, dig into Psalm 119. Verse 105 says it this way, that God's word is what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So that means that if you're kind of stumbling in darkness and you don't know what happens next, what does it say? It means you're probably walking according to something not God's word. And here's what I know. The people on a mission to make much of Jesus have a funny way of never wondering what's broken. They're pretty aware of the sin that God is working out in them. And they're pretty aware of the brokenness and lostness in the world. So that's the first thing we see here. God's will is obvious for Gideon. Gideon's obedience is less obvious. And so he seeks out God, Elohim, to get a picture of this. But then something amazing happens. Even though he goes and searches for these other things, God is patient. God is so kind to him. Doesn't give up on him. Shows up. Now notice, the circumstantial signs weren't enough. The real problem wasn't that he didn't trust the signs, but they didn't trust God. So beginning in chapter 7, we get this picture of, okay, now something's going to happen. And verse 2 is powerful. It's the crux of the whole story in many ways. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Did you catch that? The problem was that Gideon, he didn't even follow God's plan. Did you catch that? Didn't ask God for permission. First thing he did, beginning in verse 33, is what? He blew the trumpet and said, hey, everybody come. You know what we need? We need a big army. We need a big group of people if we're going to defeat these locusts. And this is really powerful for us. We are so prone to trust in our own ability, our own cleverness, our own charisma or personality. And yet, what we find in verse 2 is the main thing that God wants for them is such an inadequacy that they would never be able to take credit for the victory. Don't miss this. God's will for Gideon and his people was that they would be so weak and so inadequate that they could take no credit for the glory.
We need to see inadequacy as a necessity for the display of God's glorious victory. It's necessity. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Then you see this, like, he whittles it down to 10,000. You're like, okay, well, maybe these guys are better. And then he's like, no, this is too many. Verse 4, the people are still too many, and then he whittles them down. He's like, look, I'm going to give you a way to whittle it down. So the people I tell you over here, the people I tell you over there. And then the syntax and the grammar is really complicated. It's hard to tell, but eventually it closes with verse 7 after this little water test. With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And then let all the others go, every man to his home. And so he's like, okay, we're going to find out what kind of army we need to defeat the locust army with all the camels that we can't even number. Everybody down to the watering hole, right? And then he begins to sift through. And then we're not really sure who's who, right? It's like some who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, right? But then there's some who lapped with their tongue as a dog. And evidently something like the people who kneeled or whatever are sent away. So all the people who lapped, I will use all the people who lapped and save the Midianites in your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home. That is, evidently, verse 6, the people who put their hands to their mouths apparently was 300, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. Now here's the catch. I'll quote a commentarian here. Once we find ourselves asking why lapping was a sign of a better soldier, I am sure we are on the wrong track. Once we start thinking that it really, like, there's some hidden meaning of, like, you know, if you drink this way, you're a fighting, killing machine, right? Like, that's how we tell. But notice, the goal was not to have a particular kind of soldier, but the goal was to have a particular number of soldiers. Look, a small core of elite troops is precisely what God did not want. God chooses a group that is so inadequate that when the battle is won, just as God has promised it, it can impossibly be the case for them to say, I did this. And the numbers are reduced to a level at which it becomes clear that it is the Lord and not Israel who wins the battle. Friend, this is how God works. God works through those who know themselves to be helpless. That's how God delights to work. Maybe if I could rephrase it this way, all the effort you put into appearing awesome is effort to diminish the awesomeness of God. Because if it's all about you, then great, the glory should go to you. But notice what he's doing here. Now, I've heard so many I've read so many different ways. I've heard several sermons this time that messed me up. They kind of basically made this whole thing like, I'll give you an anonymous one here. God saw how untrustworthy would be those thousands who carelessly indulged under the lure of the flesh over against the 300 who exemplified a spirit of vigilance and disciplined life in the spirit. Thus were selected the strong and resolute, the men who could be trusted under rigorous conditions, those who did not think of themselves before the enemy's unexpected assault. This is ever the divine principle of selection for God's service. As Gideon, so also the church in this day is served well by the minority group who are ready and who are vigilant. Now that may be true. It is not in the text. Did you catch at least 10 different times the emphasis in the text is on the smallness of the number over and like this is like math out loud here, right? It just over and over and over again is like there's this many, there's not enough, we need this many. And then the word 300 is over and over and over and over again so that we will begin to understand that any effort we put into trying to think that like, no, this is how God works and these are the special people God uses is ultimately robbing him of the glory he deserves. Think of it this way. The Lord will bring you to utter helplessness and hopelessness. Otherwise, we will fail to recognize that our deliverance can only be because of the Lord's power and grace. You've heard me say this before, but if you depend on anything less than the power and grace of God, you will be destroyed. You'll be crushed. And so, if 300 men could go and to destroy an army at that time that was bigger than the world had ever seen, then you're right. This is a story of heroism, of these amazing warriors. But it says that, evidently, the way that they were chosen had nothing to do with their fighting capability. I especially love that it's like when people got down and lapped like a dog. Did you catch that? They lapped like a dog, and then evidently it says, like, you go over there by themselves. Did you like that? Go there by yourself. That's kind of funny, because that is the kind of person you would put off by yourself. And we can't tell which lappers God chooses. Is it the ones that get down like a dog? And some of you be like, yeah, because those are the real warriors. Hoo-ah, right? Or is it the wise people who kneel and maybe it's the people that don't kneel and they squat and they use their hands because they have their eyes on the horizon. And I want to encourage you, any thoughts that we put towards explaining how God worked other than his power and grace will rob us of joy in the end. And they'll lead to destruction. And the efforts we put into this are astounding. Look, think of it. If today, right, like today you told me that, you know, I knew that you were going to go and you were going to jump in front of like an oncoming train, right? Then it would be loving on my part to make sure you understand there is nothing special about you that would allow you to survive the impact of an oncoming train. And the most loving thing I could do for you is to explain how small you are and how massive the train is so that you would under no circumstance think that jumping in front of an oncoming train is a good idea. And any hint that you might have, think about that, any hint in you that's like, I could survive getting hit by a train, is something in you leading towards destruction. Friend, a judgment is coming. A judgment that weighs you and your sin against the perfect and righteous holiness of an everlasting God. And you cannot stand by yourself. It will crush you, disintegrate you. And apart from God and his power and mercy, we're done. We're lost. It is only in our utter dependence that God alone can save that we can begin to experience his grace. Any bit of you that thinks that you can stand before the holy and perfect and just God without being incinerated without his grace will lead to utter destruction. Here's what I would encourage you with then. That means the current helplessness and hopelessness that you might be experiencing is God's preparation for your salvation. If you depend on anything less than God's mercy, then you'll be disappointed. You'll be utterly crushed. But if you're in this room and you're in a spot where you feel really helpless and really hopeless, like the things that you've been working towards aren't working out, and if you're really honest with yourself, you know that degree you worked really hard for didn't give you everything that it promised. That job you've been working really hard to get is really unsatisfying. How long after you got that dream job did you start looking for the next one? That relationship that you thought would really save you, that marriage that you thought would cure your loneliness and isolation, it would cure your lustful and rebellious tendencies, you know down deep it hasn't. It hasn't delivered on its promise. And the current helplessness and hopelessness that you now experience is actually a gift setting you up to trust in God and his unfailing character. That's why one of the worst things I can do is like, all right, guys, are you ready to go try again this week? Are you ready to rededicate yourself to being obedient and good? Or will you throw yourself headlong, trusting in God's grace alone? Knowing that his promise, backed by his name, is sufficient. Look, God uses the weak things. You may think I'm hammering down on this really hard, but I don't want you to miss the point of this chapter, because if you miss the point of this chapter, you'll miss the point of the Bible. And I want this to pierce you deeply. God uses the unexpected weak things. He doesn't share his glory with anyone. Let me walk through a couple of these for our church, practically speaking. We're a church full of millennials mostly. Statistically speaking, that's rare. That's weird. You have a bad reputation, millennials. You're the most fragile, anxiety-ridden generation we've ever seen. It took you a second. That's freaking me out right now. Yeah, exactly. Does that make you anxious? Get the point? Is it possible that one of the most powerful and God-glorifying things that he means to do in our city is to use the most unlikely group of people so that people would marvel? Baby boomers, do you know how selfish and closed off the world believes that you are? What if you just embraced that, owned it, confessed it, and then allowed God to show himself by being radically generous with your time, with your money, and this will hurt baby boomers, with your privacy? All right, Generation Xers, you guys watch the divorce rate skyrocket. You watch these things fail. And so you're the most skeptical, non-committal people here. You're the most consumeristic and individualistic. But what if you just embraced that, confessed it, and then let God show himself through you by being radically committed to God's glory and his mission in the world through a church? Wouldn't that give something for our city to marvel at? Or would they just think we're awesome? And for some of you self-righteous in the room, you think that your flaws and failures are a hindrance to God's work. And that's why you're really good at pointing out the flaws and failures of everyone else. And this is pretty amazing, because I know many of you, like, you can really easily see all my flaws and failures and weaknesses and inadequacies. And you think that's a disqualifier for God to use me. Ha! Joke's on you. The joke is on you. What I'm telling you is that your flaws and failures are God's chosen means to do his work. Your flaws and failures aren't a hindrance to God's work. Your denial of them is. Where I don't admit my inadequacy, then I'm not learning, I'm not asking for help, and I'm saying I'm Lord over my life. And when I do admit them, make them visible, God demonstrates something about his grace. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, and I hate to be the one to break it to you, if you haven't noticed, but this is good news. If God uses the weak and the inadequate, the broken, I don't know if you've noticed this, there is no shortage of brokenness in our world right now. There's no shortage of frailty and suffering. There is no shortage. There's more than we can bear. It's like looking into the brokenness in the world is like looking into the sun. Is it possible that God is setting the stage to demonstrate something about himself and his grace? And the way he's doing it is by making it very obvious that we are inadequate to save ourselves and the world, but he alone can save, because that's what happens next. Did you catch the last little bit? After something amazing happens here, you see the turning point in chapter 7. God says, all right, enough with your silly signs. I'm going to give you a sign. And he says, look, I need you to go down to the camp of the Midianites that are, you know, too many to count. And so he goes down and he says, look, if you're still afraid, I love that, take Purah with you. And of course, he's like, yeah, definitely going to take Purah with me. Definitely still afraid. Did you catch that literally? It just kind of left him hanging there. If you're afraid, go here. And he's like, yeah, okay. All right. He takes his servant down and something amazing happens. He's afraid. But then he comes up to like the checkpoint, right? The outer gates. And there's two comrades who just happen to be talking with one another, and Purah and Gideon just happened to overhear them. And the guy goes, "Hey, you gotta look. This is serious, because I don't know. If, I could be wrong on this, but military servicemen and women don't just stand around on watch and share their dreams with one another. I don't think. If that's a thing, come tell me. It doesn't seem like something they would do. So something serious was happening. Something was jarring. And these two watchmen were standing there, and one of them's like, "Bro, you won't believe. I had a dream last night. I had a dream that a barley loaf," remember barley? That was the thing that Jesus used for the little boy. Barley was a poor man's bread. It wasn't even wheat. Right? A barley loaf tumbled into our camp and destroyed the tent. It just destroyed it. And you'd expect a soldier going like, "Seriously, why are you telling me about your dreams? Like, what? Grow up." What does it say? As if to say, "I know what that dream is. I've had it too. It surely is. It's none other than." You love that. "It cannot be questioned." This is exactly what that means. That is the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Did you catch it? See what God was doing? God apparently was going before them in the battle and was creating a place where these people were about to be terrified. But look at his response. Verse 15, it's the turning point of the whole chapter. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, what happened? He worshiped. He worshiped. Our secret adoration of God is what activates our public obedience. For some of you, you're never going to experience what it's like to be walking in God's will because you worship yourself. And every week we gather together as a helpful reminder, like, this is not about you, it's not about you, it's not about you. And I always try to poke at you in that. If you ever find yourself being like, "I don't like that song," I'm always like, "Good, we didn't write it about you. We don't sing any songs to you. You should be, like, it's an equal opportunity offense out there. Like, you should be restless with every single song because it's not about you. Maybe on your birthday we'll get around and sing a song to you. Around here, we worship God. And the reason why is it is our impetus for mission." Did you catch that? The minute he was done worshiping, he went out into insurmountable odds. And I love it. The soldiers got the provisions. Like, okay, what are you? There's 300 of us. Surely, like, we're going to get, like, I don't know, weapons from the future or something? Like, is there some? You have an Excalibur? Like, okay, let's go. Where's 300 of us? Let's do it. And then what happens? He goes, "All right, I'm going to give you a pot, a trumpet, and a torch." Again, as if to iterate, look, this is a bizarre thing, and yet he boldly and courageously runs down there, or stands outside, blows the trumpets, breaks the pots, and God delivers an amazing victory. But his obedience and his compelling message, did you see what followed after that? He called out. I love that verse 23, and the men of Israel were called out to join in this mission. The New Testament word for the church is the word ekklesia, ek, out, klesos, called. The church are literally the called out ones. Because they're awesome? No. But because God has defeated the enemy. And we have a mission, not to save the world, but to declare that God has saved it for us. And the impetus for mission, do you know what it was? Did you catch it in verse 15? Worship. For many of you, the misery you're currently walking in as a result of worshiping lesser things, trusting in lesser things. Verse 24, Gideon sent the messengers throughout the hill country. It's really interesting. Gideon was demanding signs, but the only sign that God, only, it was only the sign that God initiates that is what led to worship and mission. It was only when God said, "Hey, are you afraid? I've got something to show you. Enough with you demanding signs. I've got something to show you." And did you see what happened? You know this, don't you? You doubters in the room know this. It doesn't matter how awesome the thing is that happened. You're immediately like, "Oh, that probably was a coincidence." And it was only when God entered in that something amazing happened. The victory is the Lord's. We are on a mission to tell about it. It's gruesome. Did you see how it ends? Oreb and Zeb, princes of Midian. Apparently, they're the oppressors. And I love it when the New Testament, when the Old Testament's obvious, right? They found Oreb at his rock, and they found Zeb at his wine press, right? And they killed them. And then they brought them back as a trophy. Some of you have heard me mention this, but this is the impetus for worship and mission. 2 Corinthians 2 says it this way, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us," do you hear this? Just like Midian calling out, "spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." That word triumphal procession, that's something that the Greeks began and then the Romans perfected. And you know what it was? Whenever they were out defeating the enemy and they were spreading the gospel of their victory, they would come back and triumph. And the triumph was a parade in which the conquering king was on a chariot, and behind him they drug either the dead, lifeless body of the defeated enemy king, or they drug along the chained and humiliated and often naked king. And then you know who was behind them typically? There was incense, a lot of party. It was the captives that had been set free. Don't miss what we're intended to see here with Gideon. God delights to use that which is broken to display his glory through his grace. He has called us into something, to celebrate something together that's too good to keep a secret. It is contagious because Jesus has entered in and he has now processed, he has introduced himself as the conquering king. And you know who he's dragging lifeless behind him? Sin, death, hell, and the grave, such that we have nothing more to fear. God's grace is sufficient. His promise will come to pass. And we know that because the sign he has sent to us is the victorious King Jesus. And all that's left for us to do is to join in the triumphal procession, to join in the parade captives that by God's grace and power have been set free. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your word for us. And we begin by confessing we regularly do not trust in or walk according to your word, but we seek a lesser thing and we're so easily satisfied by lesser glory. So maybe if there's some in this room and maybe they're not yet Christians and they wouldn't call themselves believers, I thank you for bringing them here. I thank you for bringing them into this room, and I maybe that you might begin to even now open their eyes to the possibility that you are going to introduce yourself in a gracious and powerful way. I know that for the rest of us, we're so prone to take credit for all the good things in our lives. Thank you that the victory of Jesus is so sure and so complete that while we were dead in our trespasses, you have made us alive in Christ in order that we cannot boast, as if a dead body could boast. Thank you that we are now invited, in light of this victory, to join in triumphal procession. Let our next step of obedience be repentance and confession of our own lack of obedience. Let us not look to the next step before we begin to admit that you have called us to be faithful and obedient where we are, exactly how you've placed us. And before we take that step, show us yourself that we might worship. We ask you this in your good name. Amen.